business way.
O Lord, our God, do thou grant unto us that we may ever draw out of the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. Forbid, O Lord, that the enemy should be able to entrap us or weaken us by the unbelief to which we are so liable. May we ever know that it is out of his fullness we all receive grace for grace. That his grace is sufficient for us, his strength made perfect in weakness. And thus may we constantly persevere in the assurance that he who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Forbid, O Lord, that we should ever be lethargic or indifferent. Grant that we may be constantly alert to the great calling of God in Christ Jesus, to the obligations that devolve upon us, to the privileges that accrue from our calling, and to the great hope that is set before us in the gospel. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now, last day, I just had read Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. And I have read it because it is a passage that is shot through with references to the subject with which we are dealing, namely progressive sanctification. Because in this passage, particularly, the whole body of believers is represented as increasing unto its own edification in love. And as you would have noted, there is a variety of figures drawn particularly from the growth and unity of the human body, the progression that through a variety of figures drawn particularly from the growth and unity of the human body, the progression of the people of God is represented. Now, without confining our thought to this particular passage, but nevertheless taking our point of departure from this passage, and also coming back again and again to elements which appear in this particular passage, there are two features of sanctification that are of paramount importance. Namely, the first is the progressiveness of sanctification, the progressiveness of it, and then second, the corporate character of it. So first, a few observations respecting the progressiveness. In this passage, Ephesians 4, 13 through 16, the inception of the Christian life is compared to infancy. And consequently, the law of growth applies in the realm of the Christian life, as well as in the sphere of nature. Progression is a principle that governs history. And it is so by divine ordination. And we must not fail to take account of that principle in the sanctification of God's people. I repeat, we must not fail to take account of that principle in the sanctification of God's people. A good deal of the deviation from the biblical doctrine in respect of sanctification arises from an impatience with what is implicit in process or progression. And that impatience with process or progression is a serious reflection upon the wisdom of God. This progression is exemplified in all the characteristic features of the believer. Applies to every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. I shall just illustrate by two particulars. First, in respect of knowledge, and second, in respect of love. In respect of knowledge and in respect of love. First, in respect of knowledge, the identity of a believer is really defined by what Paul says in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, that he is created anew after God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Just as creation in the divine image defined the identity, the specific identity of man at the beginning, you see, just as creation in the divine image defined the specific identity of man at the beginning, so we creation in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Defines his identity, his specific identity as a believer. And so knowledge is an ingredient in this recreated identity. Epignosis, knowledge. But progression applies here. Peter, I may remind you again of 2 Peter 3:18. Peter enjoins that we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
And the prominence given
to knowledge,
to the enlightenment of the understanding,
in such passages as Ephesians 1, 17 and 18.
Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 and Philippians 1, 9.
Illustrates the principle that it is in proportion
to the increase of knowledge or understanding.
I say in proportion to the increase of knowledge or understanding that there can be the increase of the fruit of the Spirit in all belief, in which that is described. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance.
And when we remember the passage we dealt with last year,
that the process consists in reflecting more and more the image of the Lord Himself, it is to make that process nothing less than magic. To think of it apart from the growing apprehension and adoration of the Lord's glory. I say the growing apprehension and adoration of the Lord's glory. Now here we have something that bears very practically upon the growth of the believer in holiness. Sometimes we wonder why we ourselves are so laggard in our growth. And we sometimes wonder why other people are so laggard in their growth. Well, here is the reason. We can apply this criterion to what extent are we increasing in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of Him who is the mystery of God, and in the knowledge of the mysteries of God's revealed will. To what extent are we and others absorbed in the necessity of acquiring more knowledge? Respecting that which really constitutes the kingdom of God. Now, second, as for an example, love. Of course, love. Love is the primary virtue. Because as John the Apostle affirms, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. And could anything underline
the primacy of love more than that.
And as the Apostle Paul reminds us,
of course, love
is the fulfillment of the law. And so the whole law, as Jesus reminds us, is summed up in two commandments.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it is well to be reminded of that catalogue of virtues with which Peter provides us in the first chapter of his second epistle, 2 Peter 1, 5 following. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And undoubtedly he puts love last because love brings, as it were, to a climax the progression. Brings to a climax the progression, which is indicated in that passage. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Faith, as it has been put, leads the band, and love brings up the rear. But Paul reminds us most significantly that love must abound more and more. Philippians 1:9. Love must abound more and more. And again, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we toward you. And again, and to the same church, 1 Thessalonians 4:10, he exhorts the believers to abound more and more in love. So, you see, you have abundant witness to this progression in respect of every virtue, of every activity, which is symptomatic of the believer's identity and life. Progression must cover the whole range of those activities which are characteristic of a believer, and which evince his identity as one recreated anew in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we come back, you see, to Ephesians 4:14 and 15. That very same note appears in that passage so eloquently, that we be no longer babes, tossed and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the craft of men. There you have the note of knowledge, understanding. That we be no longer babes tossed and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the craft of man, and Bible. D.K. Simpson translates the Tweedlings of the Sea.
There you have knowledge. Now love, but speaking the truth in love.
There you have the combination. Knowledge and love.
Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ.
You can see how that passage, therefore, is interpermeated with the emphasis, particularly upon knowledge and love. And our growth from babyhood to manhood is to be evinced particularly by that process of growth. And these, of course, as complementary the one to the other. Speaking the truth in love.
Now we come to another, the second I mentioned at the beginning, namely the corporate character of the sanctification. Corporate character of sanctification.
And it is here, of course, that very frequently fail to take account of our interrelationships. Our interrelationships within the unity and community of the body of Christ. I'm quite assured of this. Doctrine of sanctification has been presented preponderantly in terms of the sanctification of the individual believer, and without in any way underestimating the significance of the individual. Individual progression. We must bear in mind that emphasis that appears particularly in the New Testament on the corporate implications of the whole subject of sanctification. When I say corporate, I mean that it pertains, sanctification pertains not simply to the individual, but to the church in its unity and completeness as the body of Christ. And in reality, the growth of an individual does not take place except in the fellowship of the church as the body of Christ. There is, of course, in the scripture a great variety of similitude to express this interdependence, this interaction. The church is compared to a house which believers are living stones. Figure appears, you remember, in 1 Peter 2:5, but
also in Paul in Ephesians 2:20 through 22. Ephesians 2:20 through 22. You might not expect it in Paul, because Paul emphasizes to such an extent the organic character of this unity that you would hardly expect him to institute the analogy of a heart. But he does. Ephesians 2:20 through 22. Then, of course, as you remember very well, the church is compared to a vine, to the branches in the vine. The vine, of course, is Christ himself, but the church, our church, is comprised of the branch. I am the vine, ye are the branch. That, of course, is on a higher level of life, on a higher sphere. You have come now into the organic sphere of similitude. And, of course, similarly, in Romans 11:16 through 24, you remember you have the similitude of the olive tree. The similitude of the olive tree. Patriarchs are the root. Jews and Gentiles are the branches. But more frequently than by any other similitude, the church is called the body of Christ after the analogy of the human person. Particularly that aspect of this person that we call the body. And what we must bear in mind is this, that however tenuous in some cases may be the connection between a believer and the organized body that we call the church, however tenuous may be the connection between the particular unbeliever, that particular believer, and the organized body that we call the church, there is no such thing as a believer outside of that organism which is called the body of Christ. And there is no such thing as progression outside of that organism. We should remember that believers never existed as independent units. In the eternal counsel of God, they were chosen in Christ. Believers never existed as independent units. In the eternal counsel of God, they were chosen in Christ. And that in Christo, is the bond of union in the ultimate fountain of the whole sealing process. In the accomplishment of redemption, in the historical world, in the accomplishment of redemption, Believers were in Christ.
And it was because they were in him that he died for them and rose again and ascended up to heaven.
In the application of redemption, the application that is into the fellowship of Christ, that believers are ushered. That is the inceptive act in actual application, called by the Father into the fellowship of Christ. And of course, if we think of the consummation, think of the consummation. It is with Christ that we'll be glorified. And he shall appear. They shall be manifested with him also in glory. So sanctification itself molds to a consummation that will not be realized for the individual in his own singularity. It will only be realized for him as an individual. And the whole body of Christ is complete and presented in its totality without fault or blemish. So again, coming back to the practical sphere. Practical sphere of the duties that devolve upon us and the practice, the praxis, sanctification. There is involved the necessity of cultivating and promoting the sanctification of the whole body. Is of the whole body of believers, the whole body of Christ. And you can readily detect the implications for responsibility, privilege, and opportunity. I say for responsibility, privilege and opportunity. In order to illustrate, let us think of it negatively. We'll point out the calamity of individuals, thinking of it negatively. If a believer is indifferent to the sanctification of others, if he is indifferent to their growth in grace, in love, in faith, in knowledge, that of course interferes with his own sanctification. Interferes with his own sanctification because his lack of concern for others is a vice that gnaws at the root of spiritual growth. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Applies, you see, here as well as in neighbor as thyself. And if we do not have concern for the sanctification of others, it is because we do not burn with zeal for the honor of Christ. Because the honor of his body is the honor of Christ. The honor of his body is the honor of Christ. And you see, it betrays a coldness. A coldness of our zeal for the honor of Christ. If we can shrug our shoulders. In the concern of others. And of course, this indifference of coldness, this indifference to the interests of others, means the absence of that ministry which that person should have afforded these others. Means the absence of the ministry. And that, of course, means the impoverishment of these others to the extent of his failure. And then that, in turn, reacts upon himself. Because that impoverishment of others arising from failure in the ministry which he should discharge with respect to them. I say that impoverishment of others reacts upon himself because then they are not able. To afford him that encouragement and edification which they owe to him. So you see, the endless respects in which there is interaction and intercommunication within the fellowship called the body of Christ. I repeat, the endless respect in which there is interaction and intercommunication within the fellowship that is called the body of Christ. You see that.
I see that again in the passage for which we have taken our departure. Ephesians 4:11. And he gives some apostles and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he gives some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying of the body of Christ. But we have to pursue this at least one step further. This corporate interaction, interrelationship, intercommunication. We have to pursue it one step further, at least. Otherwise, we should completely fail of appreciating what is always been the partner in character of progressive sanctification. And that is pointed out by one another verse in that same passage, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:13. No doubt, what we all have puzzled as to the meaning of this expression. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But perplexes us, and reasonably perplexes us, is the continuous genitive there. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All these terms in continuous construction, genitival construction, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now you can see at once how much of a hiatus there would be in our discussion if we did not try to understand something at least of Paul's meaning in that passage, and particularly in that context, which is so much concerned with this corporate entity, which is called the body of Christ. Now, his really focus, the question is really focused in that expression, the fullness of Christ, top pleroma, top pleroma. And particularly the fullness as it belongs to Christ, the fullness of Christ. Now, may I say just parenthetically, if we take notes for a moment, if we were going to pursue this with some degree of fullness, we would have to take up all those passages in the New Testament in which fullness is predicated of Christ. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to draw your attention to Colossians 1, 19 and 20 without entering into any extended exegesis. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Please the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Please the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And I have just to be dogmatic and say that that fullness which is stated in that instance is the fullness that belongs to Christ in his economic capacity, in his economic office, in his economic relationship. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And I think you have the prototype of that Pauline concept in the teaching of Jesus himself, John 5:26, as the Father of life in himself, so hath he given to the Son also to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now that is not ontological. This is perfectly apparent from verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man being a distinctly messianic title. And therefore what Jesus is referring to in the preceding verse is the communication of life to Christ in his messianic identity and capacity from the Father. Not an ontological communication, but an economic communication. And therefore, this fullness, pleroma, I take it, on very good ground, to refer to the fullness that has taken up its abode in Christ, in his messianic office and identity. And will have to be construed as the plenitude of life. How of grace, of truth, of wisdom, of knowledge, of goodness, of righteousness, and of loving kindness, which belongs to him in the specific identity that is his as the head of the body of the church. Now, if we have that perspective with respect to the pleroma, the fullness of his life of Christ, we have, I think, the key to the interpretation of certain passages which at first blush are very difficult and which have occasioned a great deal of controversy in the history of exegesis. I'm thinking particularly three in the Epistle to the Ephesians 1:23, 3:19, Ephesians 4:13. All happen to be in this one epistle, which our interest is particularly focused at the present time in view of this particular expressing in 4:13. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, just take Ephesians 1:23 first. Well, I better read from verse 22. Ephesians 1:23.
to turn to your Greek Testament. So if you haven't yet learned Greek, turn to your English Testament. And have put, referring to the Father, have put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the crucial point here in the exegesis of this passage is the pleroma there, the beginning in verse 23 of pleroma. In which we are particularly interested, and it is the crux of the debate in the interpretation and application of this passage. Now, you would expect it
to refer to Tosoma of two.
And it stands in opposition to Tosoma Autou, his body. And that, of course, going back to the church. The church is his body, and then most natural interpretation would be that his body, that Topleroma stands in opposition to Tosoma Autou. That would be the natural construction according to usual sentiments. That expression occurring in immediate sequence like that, without any relative or anything else, we stand in opposition to what immediately precedes. Now that's the way, finally, that I believe it should be taken, but we have to discuss alternative interpretations in order to see the force of the evidence for this interpretation, that Topleroma stands in opposition to his body and therefore in opposition to the church, so that it is the church that is the fullness of Christ. And I don't think that if that is the correct exegesis, I must close now, delving in. If that is the correct exegesis, I think already you can see at a glance how pertinent this is to the whole question with which we are dealing, of progressive sanctification, and progressive sanctification as it applies to the corporate relationship that obtains within the body of Christ. But that will do for today.